Well, there was a company that sold products to businesses, and they needed to beef up their sales team. And so they went actually recruiting. They went to several area colleges. They had a table set up on campus. They identified a couple of candidates, and they selected a young man who had a bachelor's degree or was receiving a bachelor's degree in business. And he was handsome. He was well built. He could make eye contact and maintain a conversation. And they thought this is going to be a good addition to our sales team. And so they hired this young man, and they took several weeks. First of all, they just had him spending time in their main offices and familiarizing himself with their products and everything that they could offer businesses. And then they sent him out with one of their top salespeople eventually and said, "We just want you to shadow. All you have to do is just see how they do it. And don't worry about having to actually do anything yet. You're just observing." And so finally the time came where they were ready to send this young man out by himself, and they gave him a stack of papers, and they said, "Now, these are warm leads. They've all been vetted. So you're not cold calling. We have gathered through trade shows and through some different conversations that these businesses have already expressed some level of interest in hearing more about our product. So these are warm leads." And so they send them off, and actually it was outside of their area, so there was some travel involved. And after a couple days, he comes back. He's completed all of his stops, and he comes back, and he sits down with his sales supervisor, and the supervisor says, Well, how did it go?" He said, "Man, it was just didn't really go at all." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I didn't sell anything." You didn't sell anything?" "No, I didn't sell anything." He said, "Okay, well, did you get trapped? Like, did you not make it past the gatekeeper? Did you not actually get to the person who we thought was interested?" He said, "No, I in every instance, I made it past the gatekeeper. I made it past the receptionist. I got into the main person's office." And I said, well, did you not have all the presentation materials? Did you forget to take some of our catalogs and our displays? Was that it? That you didn't have everything you needed for the presentation?" And he said, no, I took it all with me. I had it all there." And he said, "Well, were you just not as familiar with the product as you thought you were?" And he said, "No, those weeks that I was in the main office, I got really familiar with all the products." And the boss said, "Well, what do you think the problem was? What could you have done differently?" And he said, "Well, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." And the supervisor said, "Make him drink? Make him drink? It's not your job to make them drink. It's your job to make them thirsty." Well, let me tell you, my aim today is to make you thirsty for God. And maybe you've never thought about God in that particular light before, about being thirsty for God. But this is language used in relation to God in multiple places throughout the Bible. And the reality for everyone in this room this morning, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you have a church background or you don't, is that all of us are either thirsty for God or we're thirsty for something else. Everyone is thirsty for something. And we are either coming to Christ to quench our thirst, or we're trying to quench that thirst with other things in our lives. And as we come now to the second chapter of 1 Peter in our series through this book of the Bible, we are going to see four things. The first of those, and I think you can follow along on the screen, next slide. The first of those is that the Lord is good. We'll see the Lord is good. We'll see the Lord can be experienced. We'll see that those who know the Lord should desire him. And we'll see that those who love the Lord should become like him. And so if you have your Bible with you today, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, there should be a black Bible, two black Bibles in each pew. And some of you may be using an app or a website on your phone as well, or you may just want to listen along. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, reads as follows. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. In verse 3 of our passage today, the Apostle Peter states, without condition or qualification, that the Lord is good. When you open up the first pages of the Bible there in the book of Genesis, we read the account of creation, how all things that are came to be, and the answer is they came to be because God made them. And we're told that God spoke and brought creation into existence. And there in chapter 1, and then there's also an expanded account in chapter 2. But there in chapter 1, after everything that God made, we're told that he saw it was good. So God made light, and he saw it was good. He made lamb, and he saw that it was good. He made plants and trees, and he saw that it was good. He made sun and moon, and saw it was good. He made fish and birds, and saw it was good. And then we come to the pinnacle of God's creative work, the creation of mankind. He created man, and from man, he created woman. And then we're told that after God had finished all of his work of creation, he looked back on all that he created, and he said that it was very good. Why do you think that everything that God made was good? The answer is because God is good. And everything that God has made is meant to be a reflection upon him. The Bible tells us that God has made his eternal qualities known in the things that he has made. And the reason that God has done this is so that when we die and we stand before him to be judged, no one can say, well, I would have trusted you. I would have obeyed you, God. I would have worshiped you, but I didn't know you were there. I didn't know you were real. No, no one can say that. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed himself through his creation so that no one has an excuse. And one of the things about himself that God reveals through his creation is his goodness. There is no sin in God. There are no selfish motives. There's no falsehood. There's no ill will. He never wrongs anyone in all that he does. But it's not simply the absence of evil or wrong in God that makes him good. The Lord is good because of all that is in him. Speaking about the Son of God, the Bible tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you get that? Treasures are hidden in Jesus. He possesses these treasures, wisdom and knowledge, and many, many more. But it's not because Jesus did something to acquire them, like Legend of Zelda. He went on a hunt and he found all of these treasures to bring to himself. No, Jesus has all of these treasures because they are hidden in him. They are already in him because in him all the fullness of God dwells. And God is a treasure of good. You ever see the show Antique Roadshow? And there's this show, there's these experts who come into a community, they set up in a convention center or whatever, and people from all around, they bring out all their stuff. A lot of time, the stuff that they're bringing, they think is junk. And so there'll be someone who'll be like, grandma died, and we were getting ready to get rid of her stuff, and she had this picture that was in her back room on the wall. And she said it had been in her family for a long time. And I mean, it doesn't look bad, but it doesn't look awesome. But, you know, it's been in the family for a while. And so I thought I'd come get it checked out. And there'll be an art expert and they'll say, oh my goodness, this was made by the apprentice of Michelangelo. This thing that you were about to like just send down the road, this is worth like $70,000. And people are like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. Or like someone will say, we have this old swivel chair and we found it at a yard sale and we had it in our basement. We were getting ready to get rid of it, but it looked really old and we thought we'd come get it checked out. And they're like, oh my goodness, Thomas Jefferson created this chair. See, here's a little stamp on the bottom side. It's worth $1 million. And people literally have no idea what they have. They have no concept of the great value that was there right before them the whole time. Did you know that it's the same way with God? Western culture has been greatly influenced by Christianity and by the Bible specifically. And the United States of America has been influenced by Christianity and the Bible as much as any corner of the Western world, so that even people who don't attend church all probably have at least one Bible in their home. And many homes have more Bibles than people. And in addition to that, there's Christian radio, there's Christian television, there's Christian ministries galore, and they will all mail or email resources free of charge to anyone who wants to know more about God. And if all of these sources were handing out cold, hard cash, people would be falling all over themselves to get in line or sign up to get some of that, because they believe that there's real value in cash. They believe that money is good. But many people don't see the value in God. And even some professing Christians fail to see great value in Him. They literally have no idea the immense wealth that is right in front of them that they could have. There's a lack of understanding about how good God really is. People often say God is good because of the things that He does for them. And so someone will have trouble conceiving, and then finally they'll get pregnant and they'll have a healthy baby and they'll say, oh, God is good. Or someone will seem to be locked in at their job for a long time and never being able to advance. And then suddenly they get a promotion and all of a sudden there's increased financial security for their family and more financial margin, leading to more comforts for their family. And they say, oh, God is good. A doctor may notice something in a patient at a regular checkup and say, I don't know about this. I'm gonna send you on to a specialist. Someone with more training than I have on this particular thing needs to take a look at it. And people will be real concerned and real nervous. And then they'll go to that specialist who will look them over And then they'll get the test results and they'll find out, nope, it's nothing at all. It's all good. And they'll say, oh, God is good. And God does deserve the credit for all of those things, to be sure. All of those things and more. The Bible says that God is perfect and he causes the sun to shine and the rain to pour forth on the righteous and on the wicked. On those who we think, well, they probably deserve good things. And on people who we'd be like, man, they're a scoundrel. They don't deserve anything good. God causes good things to happen to people in both categories. But it's not because of what God does for people that he's good. It's because of who God is in himself that he is good. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are my good. I have no good apart from you. Do you believe that God is good? Not just because of what he can do for you, but because of who he is. To the point that if all you had was God, if you lost your health and you lost your family and you lost your job and you lost your security, but you had God, you would still believe that God was good and you had the thing of greatest wealth. Do you believe that God is good like that? The psalmist did. And that's what our text today tells us about God. Our text this morning tells us that the Lord is good. But it also tells us that the Lord can be experienced. In verse 3, the apostle Peter writes, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34:8, which we said today as part of our call to worship. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In verse 3, the apostle taste is one of the senses that God has given us to experience the material world that he has made, which poses a problem. How can anyone with their physical senses experience an immaterial God? If God is a spirit and he does not have a body like us, as the Children's Catechism teaches, then how can anyone see God or hear God or smell God or touch God, let alone taste God? And it should be fairly obvious that you can't, not physically at least, but that's not what the text is actually saying. The Bible is using the language of physical experience, something that we are all very familiar with, to create anticipation of a spiritual experience of God in our hearts and in our minds. You see, the Lord can be experienced, and he wants us to experience him. That's the very essence of having a relationship with God. Knowing God is to experience God. Knowing God is more than simply possessing information about him or acknowledging that he exists, regardless of how confident we may be about the information that we have. Knowing God requires experiencing him, talking to him, singing to him, thinking of him, loving him, giving to him, living for him, and then receiving his love, his joy, his peace, his comfort, his presence, his guidance, his acceptance, and his blessings from him. The Lord can be experienced, and I would propose to you that every major character that the Bible tells us about had a significant experience with God. Noah experienced God. Abraham experienced God. Isaac experienced God. Jacob experienced God. Moses experienced God. Samuel experienced God. David experienced God. Solomon experienced God. All the prophets experienced God. John the Baptist experienced God. Peter, Paul, and all the apostles experienced God. And even Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who in his divinity had no beginning, but who took on flesh and became man, and became fully man, and yet remained fully God, this Jesus in his flesh and blood humanity experienced God the Father. and God the Holy Spirit. There are two ditches that people can fall in when it comes to experiencing God. The one ditch is having spiritual experiences apart from Christ. There are lots of people in our country today who would say, I believe in God. And there are lots of people who would say, well, I consider myself spiritual and not religious. And they will write on Facebook sending good vibes and sending thoughts and prayers. And they will read little memes and quotes here and there, and that will make them inspired. And they will see something on their way to work or on their way to the store, and that will make them think something and create certain feelings within them. And they will have all of these feelings and experiences that they would say fall under the umbrella of spirituality, but they do not have Jesus Christ at the center. Let me tell you, friends, we are all spiritual beings. We have a body and we have a soul that will live forever. And as real as the material world around us is, there is a spiritual plane as well. There is a spirit realm where there are angels and demons that are at work all over the world. And just as people can experience God, Satan, who is the master deceiver, loves to create spiritual experiences for people that are not connected to Christ, so that it scratches an itch that they have and it keeps them separated from Jesus and separated from the life of God and destined for eternal damnation. But they think they're safe because they're spiritual and they even have experiences to back it up. Satan loves to give people experiences that are disconnected from Christ. That's one ditch. The other ditch is people who know Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, begotten, not made, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, conceived of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. They know all the facts. They know all the information. They block out Sunday morning on their calendar. They're here. They even have tithes and offerings written into their budget. They go through all of the motions, but they have no warmth of heart toward God. It's just like pushing a button, pulling a lever, clockwork. There's head knowledge, but no heart experience and no experience of God. It's simply lifeless religion. But through a confident trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sins and his resurrection from the dead, we can know God, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is God living inside of us. And we can experience his love, his joy, and his peace. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ this morning? Have you come to experience God through the forgiveness of sins that comes about only by trusting in his Son, Jesus? The Apostle Peter tells us that the Lord is good and that the Lord can be experienced. But he also writes that those who know the Lord should desire him. In verse 2, Peter says, like newborn infants, these Christians are to long for pure spiritual milk. Now, this is a reference to chapter 1. In chapter 1, it talks about being born again. And that phrase, being born again, means that everyone is born once physically, body and soul, but they are perishable. They are perishing because of their sins and their guilt before God. And someday their body will cease to be, and then their soul will experience eternal death away from the presence of God in hell. And for that situation to be remedied, people have to be born again. They have to be made new spiritually so that they have eyes to see and ears to hear and can look to Christ and God's offer of forgiveness and acceptance through Him. And they can be reconciled to God, forgiven of all of their sins, and brought into the family of God. And so Peter is saying here, Christian, now that you have been made spiritually alive and have come to know the Lord, long for Him. In the same way that a newborn baby longs for its mother because of the life-giving nourishment and care and security they find there, Christians should long for the Lord and His grace, and long for His word and worshiping Him, and long for times of refreshing in His presence. A lot of folks desire Jesus and the things of God about the way they do drinking water. They say, yeah, I know water's good for me and all, but I'd rather drink soda. They really don't have a desire for any more of it, both water or Jesus, than they absolutely have to. But here's the difference between water and Jesus, or water and God. Water is better for you, but it isn't actually better than soda is. I mean, no one can dispute soda is sweet. Soda has an actual taste to it. Water does not. Soda has carbonation that tickles your tongue and creates a pleasant experience in your mouth. Water just goes down the pipe. It just doesn't do anything for you, right? But God, on the other hand, actually is better than every sin and substitute the world has to offer. God is ultimate, and everything else, by comparison, is inadequate and insufficient to satisfy us and to quench our thirst. We've all heard the saying before that on their deathbed, no one says, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. What do they mean when they say that? Well, in the end, the things that they had desired in life didn't come through for them. They had some level of regret, right? It didn't satisfy them after all. That's why the writer of Psalm 73 writes in verse 25 of that psalm, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's not because the writer of this psalm didn't know what all was out there, or because he had limited opportunities that he said this. It's not like, oh my goodness, if this guy could have done this, he would have desired that more than God. No, the guy who wrote this was a king. He had as much opportunity and as much knowledge of what money and power could get him as anyone else alive at his time had. And knowing all of that and having access to all of that, he said, no, nothing on earth. There's nothing on earth I desire but you. And he says that because he had tasted that the Lord is good. And so we wanted more of God. The Lord should be desired. And those who don't desire Him either don't believe He's good, or they haven't tasted Him, they haven't experienced Him, or they're willfully believing a lie about what truly satisfies their soul. Do you desire God this morning? Do you want more of God in your life, not just in your prayer time or your Bible time or your worship on Sunday, but in your thoughts and desires, in your marriage and in your family and in every area of your life? Do you desire God? The final truth in our text today is that those who love the Lord should become like Him. In verse 2, Peter writes that the result of longing for God will be growing up into salvation. When Christians use the word salvation, we normally are referring to the forgiveness of our sins and the pardon from hell as well as God's adoption into his family and being with him forever there someday in heaven. And while all of these realities are parts of salvation, the Bible also talks about something else that's part of the Christian's final salvation, and that is the completion of God's work of making them like Jesus. Now, that transformation has already begun in the life of every Christian, but it will remain incomplete this side of eternity. And sometimes it occurs by leaps and bounds, and we see big changes in people's lives. And other times it occurs by inches and centimeters. But the goal, the final outcome, is to become completely like Jesus in his character, in his person. That's what it means to grow up into salvation. And that should be a glorious thought for those who love Jesus, that someday we will be like him in every way except for his divinity. We will not become a part of the Trinity in that there's now quadruply or whatever. But we will be like Jesus in every way except for being God. We will obey the Father like he obeyed the Father. We will love people like he loved people. We will live by the Spirit's power like he lived by the Spirit's power. And we will sin no more, just like he never sinned. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that Christians are simply to sit around and wait for those changes to occur or wait for God to wrap it all up at the end of our lifetime. Rather, there are actions that Christians are being called to, and we see those actions in our text today in verse 1. And those actions are related to growing up to salvation, and they're also in response to what Peter writes about in chapter 1, which is earnestly loving others. And so in relation to earnestly loving others and growing up into salvation, which those two are connected because Jesus was a model of love, verse 1 says to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Can you remember an account from the life of Jesus anywhere in any one of the Gospels when he had evil intentions or thoughts toward others in his heart? Can you remember that? Or can you remember any account, any of the Gospels where Jesus tricked someone to hurt them or misled them to keep from getting caught or to get something that he wanted? Or can you remember an account when Jesus said he believed something was right or he believed it was wrong or he said he was committed to it, but then he went and he did the opposite and seemed indifferent to it all? Or can you remember an account when he wanted what someone else had and was ticked that they had it and he didn't? Or can you remember an account when he talked badly about someone, either saying something that wasn't true about them or broadcasting to the world something that was true but would have tarnished their reputation or negatively affected the way that other people thought about them? Can you remember those things? Probably not, because you won't find anywhere in any of the Gospels Jesus doing any of those things. And the reason you won't is because they are all contrary to Jesus's character. They all fall short of loving God with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they all fall short of loving others as ourselves. We would not want people to do those things toward us. And so therefore, they fall short of us loving them. And Christians, all of those things, let me say this, all of those things are nothing at all like Jesus. But all of those things are exactly like the devil. And Christians love Jesus for what he's done for them, dying in their place, rising again, ascending into heaven, promising to save them. They love Jesus for the gift of eternal life, but they should also love Jesus simply because of who he is. Jesus never sinned. He not only didn't do the wrong, Jesus did all of the right. Jesus is the model of perfection. He is the perfect man, completely compassionate and loving and honest and sacrificial and good and true and honorable and noble and right. And he's also God. He's also the Son of God. And if we have come to love him because of his beauty, the beauty of his person, because of his sacrifice, because of his promise of forgiveness and eternal life, then we should strive by God's grace to be like him in obedience to God, but also in our speech and our actions toward others. It's not easy. This morning, one of my kids came in the room and said, "Oh, so-and-so did blah, blah, blah." And I had just seen a post by so-and-so's parent on Facebook last night. And I started to say, "Well, did you?" And I remembered. That's a true statement. But that's going to make him and his entire family look bad. And Jesus didn't talk that way about people. And I love Jesus. I really wanted to share what I knew, but I love Jesus, and that's not what he's called me to. And so I told my son, "I can't tell you, don't make me sin," and he laughed. But do you love Jesus like that this morning? And is that evidenced in your life by intentional effort and progressive change, becoming like him in your words and your ways? Now listen, my aim this morning from the text, which tells us that God is good and can be tasted, is to make you thirsty for God. And you may hear this and you may be filled with joy this morning and you may think, "I do know that the Lord is good. I have trusted in Jesus for my salvation. I have tasted him. I am experiencing God daily in my life. Amen. Preacher, what you're saying, I'm living by God's grace. I can't pat myself on the back for it, but this is what God's currently doing in my life. Hallelujah. Amen." And if that's you, hallelujah. Amen. Go with God. But there may be someone who would say, "You know, I call myself a Christian, and I really believe that God has saved me, and I have tasted that God is good, and I have experienced God. But I'm going to be honest. My love for God has grown cold. And I've been drinking a lot of soda lately, and I've been completely okay with it. I've been quenching my thirst with my job. I've been quenching my thirst with the toys that we have. I've been quenching my thirst with the exciting things that are happening in the lives of my kids. And I'm lying to myself. And I really know that only the Lord can quench my thirst. And I just need to repent." I mean, you might not be over in a meth house somewhere. You might be an upstanding citizen, but you're just not walking with the Lord like you have. And if that's the case, God wants you to experience revival this morning. And he calls you to lay down these other pursuits. Don't quit your job and don't get rid of your kids, but just put things in proper order in your life and put him first. But there might be someone here today who would say, I'm going to be honest with you. I've got some information, some head knowledge about God, maybe a little bit of church background, but I've never made a conscious decision to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I have never truly experienced God through Jesus. I have never experienced God's love and mercy in just the feeling of being forgiven and accepted because Jesus Christ lived and died for me and rose again and is coming again for me someday. I don't know that. There's a lot of things in my life, and Jesus, living for Jesus, is not one of them because I've never accepted Christ. I've never made him my Lord. If that's you today, you don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to sign anything in blood. You don't have to go sell all your possessions and give it away. But even this morning, where you sit, you can say in your heart, God, please forgive me. God, thank you that Jesus died for me. God, help me to live for you. And God promises in his word, he will save you. He will pick you up. He will wash you clean. He will make you new. He will put his spirit inside of you. He will adopt you as his child. And he will prepare a place for you to be with him someday. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much today for your goodness. Lord, it's hard to talk about your goodness without talking about all the things that you have done. Because the reality is, Lord, that you do good. You give us life and breath. You give us the sun, as Aaron thanked you for earlier, the sunshine today, friends and family, good food, so many things like that. And then, Lord, the unfathomable. How can it be that Jesus, who experienced you for all eternity past, before there was anything that was made, would enter into our world and add humanity to himself and become a human and experience rejection and betrayal and suffering and loss and loneliness and pain, immense, immense physical, mental, and emotional pain as an act of love to rescue others, and he would die in our place before rising from the dead 3 days later. Father, it's hard not to thank you for the good things that you do, because you do so many good things. But Lord, you are good because of who you are. And I want to experience you more and more. And I believe there are others here who want to experience you more and more. Father, would you bless us with your presence? Would you fill us with your spirit? Would you give us power? As the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3, would you give us power, Lord, to comprehend the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ Jesus for us, and to know this love which surpasses understanding. Father, would you please bless us? Revive our souls with a greater experience of you and your love. But Father, I believe there are people here today, including some of my own children, who they have never experienced you like that, Lord. They haven't been born again. They haven't surrendered their life to Christ. They haven't waved that white flag and said, I give up. I'm done being the boss of my own life. I surrender all to you, Jesus. Father, I pray for those individuals that you would move in their hearts, and that today would be the day of their salvation, and that even where they sit before they leave this building today, they would call on you, Lord, please save me. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for me. Help me to live for you. Father, we worship you, and we pray that you would make yourself known and make much of yourself among us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.